teeth. Yeah. If I did not have the book of Genesis, could I still know that there is a God?
Yes.
How?
By the world around you, the evidence is right.
Okay.
You tell it, see there's intelligent design.
Okay. So even if I did not have a book that said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I could reason from the complexity, from the intricacy, from the intelligence that is evident in nature, that we did not get here by accident. In our last class, we talked about three events that helped us infer some very important principles, the first of which is how we can know that there is a God, and we know that from the very existence of creation itself. I meant to mention that when it comes to these three mountaintops of faith, the Bible mentions them over and over. I know I mentioned that with regard to the Exodus, but with regard to the creation, the Bible begins that way. The Psalms call our minds back to that. The book of Job does. There are at least two sermons in Acts where Paul made that very same argument. He mentions it again in the book of Romans. The Hebrew writer mentions it in chapter 11. The Bible talks about it over and over. If the Bible is emphasizing something repeatedly, do you think that the person who believes in the Bible should pay special attention to that thing?
Yes.
Definitely. By the way, as we mentioned, even if you did not have Genesis, you could infer that there is a God. There is a very good documentary that you can watch on YouTube, and I think that they play it with probably some Arabic subtitles along the screen the entire time. That's a neat trick to let them get around a copyright infringement. It's called The Case for a Creator, and it's a documentary based on a book written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he eventually came to be a believer in God and in Jesus. And that documentary looks at his journey and some of the evidences for a creator. There's another one that came out a while back. I know Steve told some of you about it. Arthur was telling me on Sunday that he watched it on Netflix. It's called His Genesis History. And that's got a more narrow focus in that it looks at the first 11 chapters of Genesis and it tries to determine if there's any real merit to what they say. Is there anything in the natural world that would corroborate what they tell us about how we got here and what happened after the fall of man? So those are two good resources that you can look at. Jeff, how could I know that Jehovah is God? What event would tell me that?
The Exodus.
The Exodus. Yes, sir. There's another documentary, if you have a Netflix account, you can watch. It talks about the indirect archaeological evidence that backs up the story of the Exodus. I find it very fascinating because most of the evidence that it submits is actually given by a man who's not even sure if there is a God. What he is sure of is that the Exodus, as it is told to us in the Bible, actually happened in that way. Now, why he's not certain there's a God, I don't know. But nonetheless, the documentary is fascinating, and it's called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. And if you wanted to spend a good couple of hours on your Netflix account, sitting down just looking at whether or not there are reasons to believe, I recommend it strongly. It's very much worth your time. Patterns of Evidence, : The Exodus. I think it's a great study. We mentioned on Sunday that the Bible talks about the Exodus over and over. And you know, even if it didn't, we would still have evidence for the Exodus itself, from the rocks, from what they tell us. Now, thankfully, we have the Exodus recorded. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to make as much sense of what the ancient world tells us. John, how can I know that Jesus is the Son of God?
Because of the resurrection.
That's it. That's it. The resurrection is not solely designed to answer the question of who Jesus is. As we'll see further in our study, Lord willing, the resurrection is designed to be our means of salvation. But it served multiple purposes, and for the main thrust of our study, we're concerned about what it tells us as to the truth of our faith. It's mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. Did you know that almost every sermon in Acts talks about the resurrection. There's some people that get upset when a preacher doesn't mention the plan of salvation at the end of every sermon. I challenge you to find that preached in every sermon in Acts. You won't find that. You will find the resurrection talked about almost every single time. Some exceptions to that. Stephen, they killed him before he could get that far. But that's doubtless where he was heading in his defense before the Sanhedrin. You find it mentioned almost all throughout every New Testament letter. I think Paul talks about it 13 times in the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned again and again. Obviously, this is something that the Holy Spirit wants us thinking about. Tonight, we're going to discuss the significance of the resurrection, not just to the Christian, but to the unbeliever. And if you have ever found yourself wondering, how can I talk to somebody who is not a Christian? They're a coworker, they're a family member, they're a friend. I'm wondering, how can I possibly reach out to them? And I know, or I'm pretty certain, that this person does not believe God wrote the Bible. How can I bridge that gap? What's some good common ground that I can reach them on? I think the resurrection is it. And we want to look at how Paul did that very thing in one of the texts that we have on the lesson. Obviously, for the sake of time, we won't consider every single passage that I have on the sheet, at least not in great detail. And some things we'll skip over so we can draw a little bit more emphasis to some other things. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to begin in verses 3 and 4. In this text, we have what has often been called the kernel of the gospel. Not kernel like a rank in the military, kernel like a popcorn kernel. A kernel is the central part. It's the most important thing. That's what you find here in these two verses. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And he lists various appearances beginning in verse 5 and following. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. This fact of the resurrection undergirds every single major doctrine in the New Testament. And if Jesus' body is still in the tomb, we might as well just sell this building, cash out. We can all take a trip somewhere if we want to. We can go on a cruise or something. We've got some people in here that are experts on that. There's no point in us being here if his body is still in the ground. We might be certain that there is a God if the New Testament is false. But the question of sin and whether or not I need a redeemer, those things are all up in the air if Jesus' body is still in the ground. If it's still in the ground, there's no point in us talking about authority or any other subject that we believe to be very critical. You can see that in the words that Paul uses in verse 3. This is of first importance, that is, to the Christian. To somebody who's not a Christian, depending on their level of unbelief, there might be some other things that to them should be of first importance, just to get them to this point. They might have to first be convinced that there is a God. For the Christian, nothing is of greater importance than the death, burial, resurrection, appearances that confirmed all of that of Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit about how the Bible makes that clear to us in some of the passages that we have on our lesson. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to say that whenever I entertain the idea that Christianity is false, and I will occasionally do that as we go through this study, whenever I entertain that idea, I will only ever say, if the body is still in the ground. I will never entertain the idea that Jesus never existed. I don't even deal with that objection in this material. There are some people who question his existence, and they may think that they are clever. But you have to be either embarrassingly ignorant or cruelly misled. or maybe cruelly deceitful to say that Jesus never even lived. And the reason I say that is because even if we did not have the New Testament, we would have other ancient sources that tell us that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. I don't know about you, but it's not much of a leap for me to think that if we can prove that a man died, we can prove that he lived. There was a hand up.
I was in a good book covering that subject, the book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
And who's the author of that?
I can't remember the author, but I'll find out.
Is that Geisler?
Yes.
Norman Geisler? I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is the title. Norman Geisler does some good work on the subject of evidences. That's a great catchphrase, too. And that may be something that pops up over the course of this study. There are moments when you look at so-called alternative explanations for the empty tomb and you think, it takes a lot more belief to be an unbeliever than it does to be a Christian. And that is one of the key advantages to believing in the gospel story, as we'll look at further in our series. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter preaches to a group of people that were unbelievers. Now they are converted believers. They realize that they're guilty. Regarding the question of who Jesus was, they got it completely wrong. They murdered him as a blasphemer. They realize they stand in sin, so they say, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized. Most of us know that text. We could probably quote it backwards in our sleep. If the body is still in the tomb, you might be able to read the New Testament and you can figure out that baptism is not sprinkling, it's immersion. And you could read the New Testament and you could understand that, yes, according to what the Bible teaches, you have to be baptized to be saved. Correct. But if the body is still in the tomb, what difference does it make? If it's still in the tomb, baptism doesn't mean a thing. It has no power whatsoever. And if you understand the proper mode and the proper reason of baptism, all you have is a little bit of insider knowledge that your other religious friends don't have if the Bible is still in the tomb. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John talks about why it is that, in this text specifically, what he's talking about is why the Christian continues to need Jesus. He widens that discussion in verse 2 to talk about why everybody needs Jesus. About the middle of verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Mark, I know that you're familiar with the concept of propitiation. There's another word in the Bible that conveys the same idea. Do you know what word I'm talking about?
I can't think of
what I'm thinking. It's atonement. Atonement. When we talk about propitiation, though, we're talking about satisfying God's wrath, are we not? And God's wrath is stirred up over lawlessness when man decides to exalt his own will above that of God and break God's law. God's righteousness demands that there be punishment for that. Jesus is the means by which God's justice can be satisfied and man can be forgiven of his sins. In verse 2, he says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also of who?
The whole world.
Whole world. So, we sometimes wonder why it is that we can't get certain people to obey the gospel. We think, you know, they're a good person. They really wouldn't have to give up hardly anything to become a Christian. I think for a lot of people, they don't obey the gospel call because they simply fail to recognize that they are in need of a Redeemer to begin with. Unrighteousness is a big problem. The Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. They have a great allure to people. But self-righteousness can be an even greater problem than unrighteousness. And if people fail to recognize that they are condemned before God, they will never bend the knee to Jesus. And so what this helps us understand is, if we can demonstrate that the resurrection happened and that it proves that Jesus is the Son of God, we, by extension, prove that there is such a thing as sin. And if there is such a thing as sin, that means man has a sin problem. There's got to be an answer for that problem. We'll talk more about this later in our study as we get to Acts 17. We'll skip the reference that we have in Ephesians. I'm going to drop down to Matthew chapter 28. If Jesus' body is still in the tomb, the pattern for marriage that Paul outlines in Ephesians 5, well, air would carry more weight than that pattern if Christ's body is still in the tomb. Because if he's still in the tomb, the woman has no lord to submit to. If he's still in the tomb, this beautiful allegory that Paul draws, this comparison of Jesus' sacrificial love and the application he makes to the way the husband is to treat his wife, it's just hollow if Jesus' body is still in the tomb. It carries no compelling weight whatsoever. This is closely tied to what you read of in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. By this time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already gone to the cross. He's been buried. He's been dead 3 days, and now he's come back to life. He says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is a profound statement. It is a statement that leaves no room for any rival whatsoever. Now, if his body is still in the tomb, would he even be here to make this bold claim? Not at all. If his body is still in the tomb, would he have the right to be given the authority to reign for man's salvation? Not at all. I believe it's vital to study authority. But if the resurrection is not true, so what? Yes, you might be able to show that we ought not to worship God with musical instruments. But if the body's still in the tomb, who cares? There are other things that I can be doing with my time. This is fundamental for us, brethren. It's only because of this that we can even and should even concern ourselves with Christ's authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a text that deals with the role of leaders and servants in a local church. Paul is writing to a young evangelist and talking to him about the things that he is supposed to teach in order to help men and in some cases women become what they need to be in order to fulfill these vital functions that God has set up in a local church. And in verse 15, he tells him, "I'm writing so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." He talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If I understand him right, he's talking about the mission of the local church. It is to hold up and exalt and shine the light of God's truth. And the truth that he has in mind is found in verse 16. You've got these six phrases that all talk about one person. And they talk about what we might call the kernel of the gospel. Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in, or by, that might be a better way to read it, the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now we know, Steve preached on this Sunday night, We know that for a long time, probably since the beginning of the church itself, there has been a debate in the brotherhood over what the work and role of a local church ought to be. If the body is still in the tomb, does any of that even matter? Not a bit. Not a bit. So this is fundamental and critical for us in every respect. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection happened, then it's worth going through a study of authority every 5 years here. It's worth doing the same thing with the family or a study on the church. Any number of other studies that you can talk about. If the resurrection happened, all of that is worth it. If it didn't, let's do something else. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The resurrection that they denied in verse 12 is not the resurrection of Jesus. They believed that. They denied that everybody would be raised. Paul makes it clear, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you should also believe that Dylan and Todd and Jodine will likewise all be raised from the dead. In verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if I'm not going to come back after I die, then not even Christ has been raised. And it gets worse. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Man, if he's not been raised, those 39 lashes that Paul took on the back, what was it all for? Moreover, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is okay to cling to just the same. That's not what mine says either. What does it say?
Worthless.
Worthless. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The apostles had it pretty bad, and they suffered a great deal more than any of us have had to. But that same concept of pitying those who have believed in a lie, now that would still be true of us, if the body's still in the tomb. Questions or comments on this idea that the resurrection is the bedrock of everything? This is the foundation of our faith. This is the reason to believe. It's the guarantor of our hope. You hope for heaven? You only have a right to hope for that because the resurrection happened.
Well, it's so obvious as well that if it did, Matthew, the fantasy writer, instead of a historian, because he pictures Jesus as alive and talking to disciples and women, and he wrote this before the destruction of Jerusalem, nobody, I guess, exposed him. Besides that, if Christ has been raised, Paul said he's seen him. He wrote 13 of our New Testament letters, so there goes those. And so really, I would forget the whole thing.
Just throw the book in the trash.
Right.
That's it. That's it. Just get rid of your Bible. There's no point in keeping it. Yes, sir.
On your first verse you started with, 1 Corinthians 15:3. So we're doing this study. Where are we getting this resurrection from? I guess as you read there, if everyone noted that, 15:3 is we got it from where? According to the scriptures. Then he repeats it again in verse 5. He was raised. Where do we get that from? According to the scriptures. So there's your objective.
So if the New Testament tale of the resurrection of Jesus is false, you can throw out the entire Bible, because Paul's argument is that he was not the first person to talk about what would happen in the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD. You can just trash the whole thing. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Yes.
Misrepresenting God. All of us are misrepresenting God if Jesus
isn't the tomb. That's right. That's right. Yeah, he doesn't say that if the resurrection is false that there is no God. And the statement that Rocky just alluded to would indicate that if the resurrection is not true, even the Old Testament is now suspect. So we might still be able to draw from creation that there is a God, but we're going to have a hard time knowing which God that is and how to go about pleasing Him, what His will is, what He's revealed, what to teach about Him. We're in big trouble if the resurrection is not true. Look at Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. If the resurrection happened, you have the advantage in evangelism. A few years ago, I heard that one of the fastest growing religions in the world was Mormonism. So I got curious about that. I wondered how on earth that could be. And I decided to call up the local Mormon church in my area, and I told them to send two of their kids over, and I wanted to talk to them and hear what they had to say. And they went through their spiel with me, and their appeal basically goes something like this. You read this book, and you pray about it, and God will let you know that it's true. And I said, that sounds very subjective. Meaning, the only way for me to draw any conclusion about that is my own personal thinking on the matter. There's no standard by which for me to evaluate whether or not what you have here in this book is true. I said, that sounds very subjective. They said, what does that mean? And when they said that to me, I thought, you have got to be kidding me. This is all you have? When I was confronted with that, I began to realize I have an advantage that these people don't have. Therefore, I have a responsibility to know how to make the case for God's truth. And I hope that this study will equip each one of us to do that. Look at Acts 17 and verse 1. Paul, according to his custom, he goes to a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. In verse 2, he goes in and we read that he starts to talk to these people. And when he starts to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been looking for and that they read about, he tells them, just don't worry about how you know it's true or not. Take my word for it. Is that what it says? No. Verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, this translation says he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So here's Paul. He says, let's open your book. Let's see what your book says. Now let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, and let me tell you what happened to him. You're going to find that the stories are very similar. In fact, they're identical. Now you make the choice whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. This is very different from the method that a Mormon might use to convert you. It's very different from the method that a Muslim might use. In the Quran, there is a passage in the Quran that basically says, this book is so wonderful, how could it not have been written by God? Again, it's very subjective thinking. You read the book, and if you can produce something just as beautiful and wonderful as the text of the Quran, then you might have a reason to say that Muhammad is not God's prophet. The problem with that is, how can you know whether or not your text is better than theirs? You need an objective standard to know what is true and what is false. You need some evidence. In the case that we have here in Thessalonica, Paul reasons from a standard that his audience would have accepted. They believed that the Old Testament was authoritative. Now, in our world today, more and more people do not accept that. However, most people would say, or they at least want you to think, that they would accept logic and history as being authoritative, right? Nobody wants to seem like they're crazy and illogical. Nobody's going to go around saying, well, how do you really know that Abraham Lincoln lived? Nobody's going to do that. Those are standards that people would accept, and rightly so. You can use those exact same standards, even if they don't believe God wrote the Bible. You can use those exact same standards to make the case that Jesus did come back from the dead. That's what we hope to do as we go through this study. Let's turn over to, Well, we'll skip this one, the second one there. In John 18, if you read the text, you know what happens in the garden when Jesus is betrayed. Who is it that draws his sword and cuts off the high priest's slave's ear?
Peter.
This same man would later write a book to suffering Christians. In the book of 1 Peter, one of the key words throughout it is suffering. Peter talks about how when the Lord was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. He didn't say things like, "You just wait. You're going to get yours." Peter's a changed man. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he's a good man, he's a moral man, but he still thinks very fleshly, thinks in terms of an earthly kingdom, thinks in terms of earthly glory, not letting your enemies have their way with you. When he gets to writing 1 Peter, he's willing to lay down his life for the gospel. What's changed in between those two events? Peter says, "I saw Jesus come back from the dead." If the resurrection is true, there is not a sin or shortcoming in our lives that we cannot overcome. It has that great a moral and spiritual power. I believe that 100%. Peter made a 180. Paul made a 180. What's true of them can be true of us as well. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Speaking of suffering, the Hebrew writer writes to a very similar audience, Christians that are being persecuted for their faith. In particular, Jewish or Hebrew Christians that are being tempted to go back to the law of Moses. If they were to renounce their faith in Jesus and go back to Moses, that would get the Pharisees off their back. And throughout the text, the author talks about the two keys that will enable anyone to persevere: faith and hope. He mentions in verse 32, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Verse 34, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." I had to downsize recently when I moved. At first there were things that I thought, I don't know if I want to get rid of that. The more I did it, the easier it got. The more I realized I have a lot of things in my life I really don't need. These are people under much worse circumstances, not of their own choosing, had to let go of things. They did that because in verse 34, they expected that they would receive a better possession and a lasting one. You lost your home. Your money. Doesn't matter. In verse 36, evidently they're being worn down now. "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Verse 38, "My righteous one shall live," that is, endure by faith. He goes into chapter 11. He still talks about the exact same thing. Talks about people that received the promises. Goes through this great list of Old Testament figures that his audience would have known from childhood. But then when you get to chapter 12 and verse 1, still talking about the same thing, he gets to somebody new. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and by witnesses, he doesn't mean the people watching them in their day-to-day life. He means the people that he talks about in chapter 11, those that testify to God's faithfulness to keep his promises. "Lay aside the sin and every encumbrance." Verse 2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Specifically, that's his ascension, but that's impossible without the resurrection. The resurrection will enable us to live a joyful life in Jesus Christ, no matter how bad life gets. That's why we need it. The last thing that we have here, heaven is for real. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip that one. In the last few years, there have been two books written that have told stories of young boys that supposedly died and went to heaven. One of them is called Heaven is for Real. The other one, I think, is called The Boy That Went to Heaven, or something like that. That one, the subject of the book said not too long ago that it was all a lie. And I noticed that in response to that, one of the Baptist conventions said that they needed to reaffirm that people should put their faith in what goes on in heaven in something objective like the Word of God and not in subjective experiences. I agree completely. In fact, when I heard the title Heaven is for Real, I thought that's old news, because that's what Peter talks about. And if you look at that text that we have in 1 Peter 1, the reason that there is this excellent expectation of heaven is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go over to Acts 17. So this is why it matters to us. What difference does any of this make to someone who's not a Christian? Someone that says, how do you even know God wrote that book? Paul talked to a group of people just like that when he went to Athens. He spoke to people that did not believe the Bible was the book. They thought it was just a book. That's exactly like more and more people in the world today. He mentions two things to try to get them to come to a knowledge of the gospel. They are two mountaintops of faith. What's the first one, if you read the text or if you know it? Creation. And the second one, of course, is found in verse 31, the very end of the verse. Which one is that? That's it. Not a single time does he quote from the Bible. I'm not saying it is wrong to quote from the Bible with someone that doesn't believe in it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that in some cases that may not be the most effective approach. Paul recognized that in this very sermon. The one person he quotes from is someone that they know and that they accept, and he acknowledges the truth in what this poet said in verse 28 at the end of the verse, "For we also are his children," as he argues for a universal creator that made all men and not a plethora of gods that were unique to Greece and then to Rome and then to Babylonia and on and on and on, like people back then thought. Look at verse 23. The inscription on the statue, "To an unknown God, if the resurrection is true and if it is a matter of history, if I don't have to know that Jesus is the Son of God based on some feeling in my heart or anything like that, I can use this as a light to truth." That is, I can reveal the unknown to the unbeliever. They don't have to know who Paul is. They don't have to understand what inspiration is. Let's just talk about the facts. And if the facts indicate that something miraculous occurred, you can know that there is a God that made heaven and earth and sent his Son to die for you, even though you don't know much about him right now. Paul, as I said, he doesn't quote from the Bible. And so the resurrection here is highlighted as a tool of evangelism. Common ground in the sense of a matter of concrete history that you can reason with unbelievers from. And when you get to verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Repent of what?
Their sins.
So therefore, like we said a moment ago, if the resurrection is true, that means there is such a thing as sin. That means there is such a thing as absolute right, absolute wrong. And as he goes on to say in verse 31, "I will be held accountable for the way I live my life one day." He doesn't say, Ecclesiastes talks about the final judgment, or maybe alludes to it or implies it at the final section of that book. What he says is, a judgment is coming, and the proof that God has furnished to all men that a judgment is coming is the empty tomb in Jerusalem. So if Jesus is risen from the dead, I've got to do something with that knowledge. I can stick my head in the sand. I can choose not to believe it. I can choose to disobey it. But I can't just wish it away. That will not happen. We've got just a few minutes, so if you have any questions or comments, we'll take a few in the short time that we have left. Yeah, Keith.
You know, we as Christians should not worry, we should not be afraid to question what is Jesus raised from the dead. We shouldn't be afraid to question our faith. We have here where Paul reasons some evidences. We have where there are external and internal evidences. As you question, you know, we shouldn't have a blind faith. We shouldn't have what, you know, the country today calls us this focus faith. You know, I just believe because I feel it in my heart. If we're truly willing to be objective and question these things and look at the evidences like Luke did and some of the others have today, you will find that it will strengthen your faith. You will find that it will set us apart. It will set you apart from so many other different religions that don't want you to. And you said we have this and we have a responsibility because we have the Word. I agree. Understanding context and harmony, understanding authority and those things, not only having the book, the Mormons have this book. They believe in this book, except for they believe that there is another book, which is the Book of Mormon that supersedes this. But you understand, I understand that their belief system is marred because they don't understand context and harmony. They don't look at the evidences and that, you know, they said here, you tested against what we're saying, and we've proven what we say is true because of the inspiration that we have and the miracles that we perform. We should never be afraid to question objectively our faith because you will find in the end it will strengthen you and help you to defend it later on.
Amen. All right, we're done. I will have the copies for the rest of the lessons through June sitting out on the table for you to pick up when we're dismissed tonight.
Download on the website if they want.
Okay. There's copies on the web if you want to download it there.